So the title of the book of Acts, a number of years ago, in some old translations of the Bible would actually have this, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's actually what the book of Acts was called. And in some translations, it's simply the Acts of the Apostles is what it's called. It was Dr. A.W. Tozer, who's an author, pastor. He said, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference. There's no question that the New Testament church, the church that Jesus gave life to, was a Spirit-filled church. Now, the author of the book of Acts is Luke. Luke is the author. He's a physician. He is a companion of the Apostle Paul. Matter of fact, when Paul gives a list of his Jewish friends in Colossians chapter 4, verses 4, verses 10 and 11 and so forth, he never mentions Luke till later on because it's believed that Luke was not a Jew. He wasn't part of the list. So when you think about it, that is unique because really Luke is the only Gentile author of the New Testament. Everybody else that wrote books of the New Testament were Jews. That's what they were. But Luke is unique in that Luke himself wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. Now, ancient tradition unanimously ascribes Luke as the author of Acts. And this is 170 AD. It's multiple writings in which it is said very clearly that it, without question, is it Luke? No, it was Luke. And that was basically the thought all the way back to 170 AD. And even various fragments and early church fathers all ascribe Luke as the author of Luke and of also the book of Acts. You have early church father, Jewish historian Eusebius. This is 263 to 339 AD. Now, he says, Luke by race, a native of Antioch, and by profession, a physician, having associated mainly with Paul and having accompanied with the rest of the apostles less closely, has left us examples of that healing of souls which he acquired from them in two inspired books, the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. Now, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is written to the same person, and the author is also the same. Both Luke and Acts is written to a man by the name of Theophilus. And it's interesting, when you get into Acts chapter 16, when Luke begins to join the Apostle Paul along with him on his missionary journeys, it changes from they to we. So up to this point, he received much of the information and compiled and wrote the book of Acts, but really from chapter 16 on, it became we because he was an eyewitness. He was actually there with the Apostle Paul during this period of time. So again, the Gospel of Luke was written to the Greeks, and the theme was Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Now, if you will, join me. Turn over to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. I want to read a few verses out of Luke because really Luke and Acts go together. I mean, you could finish the Gospel of Luke and then just come right over to the book of Acts. I mean, you would skip John, but it's a continuation. It really is. And so in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for us as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, turn to Luke chapter 24, and we're going to pick it up in verse 46. I want to look at how this takes us right into the book of Acts. So you go to the last chapter, chapter 24, starting at verse 46, and you'll see this transition that he makes, and then he, of course, writes the book of Acts. So Luke 24, 46, it says, "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they were, and after they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." And then again, the Lord says, "You're to stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And now the book, if you go back to the book of Acts now, Acts chapter 1, verse 1, notice the continuation now of the account. So we have the Gospels, the life of Jesus, what Jesus did in the flesh, and now we have Jesus working through the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." That's the Gospel of Luke. That's what we just referenced. That's what we just looked at. So the Gospel of Luke tells of Christ's ministry on earth in a physical body, while Acts tells of his ministry from heaven through his spiritual body, the church. So that's what we have. And that this is the distinction. So Acts, we have the spiritual body. The Gospel of Luke, we have the physical body. We have the Gospel of Jesus Christ, and now we have a continuation of this. So when was Acts written? It's believed to have been written around 60 to 62 AD, pretty close to 30 years after the facts. It covers, we generally say, a generation. It covers about 40 years. That's what a generation is. So this book of Acts, it covers a generation is what it does. Where it was written, it's believed that it was written in Rome during Paul's first imprisonment. So Luke was with him, and it's probably during this period of time for a few years that Paul was in his first imprisonment that Luke began to gather all of this material together, the material that took place before he joined them in Acts 16, and he began to compile it, and he began to write this book of Acts. Now, what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is the birth and the expansion of the church in the world. The book of Acts is an historical link between the Gospels and the epistles. And I mentioned this a moment ago. Can you imagine if we read the Gospels, you finish with John, and then after John, you go over to the book of Romans? Boy, you would be freaking out. I would be freaking out. What do you mean the church of Rome? What is a church? What do you mean the believers in Rome? What is this all about? And then you start going and you go to Corinthians. What do you mean the Corinthians? What do you mean the Galatians? Who are all these groups? Where did they come from? So without the book of Acts, we really don't have an understanding of the rest of the New Testament. We don't understand the epistles. We have literally no understanding. So really, when you take Acts and you combine it with the book of the Gospel of Luke, you basically have one quarter of the New Testament. I mean, you think about it. I mean, that's a big chunk. You got 24 chapters of Luke. You got 28 chapters of the book of Acts. You put that together, and you got one quarter of the New Testament. It was Graham Scroggie who said, "The purpose of Acts was to show that Jesus, who did and taught on earth, is now doing and teaching from heaven." So the Holy Spirit takes of Jesus and he discloses it to us. That's what Jesus said in John's gospel. He won't speak on his own, but what he hears, he will repeat. He will speak to you. It was John Phillips who said, "We are not to suppose that this Acts of the Apostles contains all the Acts of the Apostles. It is more properly understood as some of the Acts of some of the Apostles." So this book is irreplaceable. It really is. Now, I want to say something right now that I think is probably one of the most important things regarding our study in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an historical narrative. That's what it is. It is an historical narrative covering a generation of the start and the beginnings of the church. Now, in this historical narrative, there are two things that run through the book of Acts. It contains both descriptive and prescriptive. So let me repeat that. The book of Acts contains both descriptive and prescriptive. Now, I want to take just a moment and I want to show you the difference between descriptive and prescriptive. Now, why am I saying all this? Because if you come from a Pentecostal background, Pentecostal churches often use the book of Acts as they would an epistle. Whatever's recorded in the book of Acts is Bible, and you got to do it. But some of the things that the book of Acts record are just historical truths. It doesn't mean we should practice them. It just simply means that the Holy Spirit recorded it. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. So let me give a couple of examples. In Acts chapter 1, that the apostles get together and they actually cast dice or they cast lots to determine who the Lord has chosen to replace Judas. Can you imagine we want to get new deacons and elders, so we go over to Yamava over here to the casino and we kind of play a game of craps or something and try to figure out who the Lord has chosen. Now that's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. Because all it's doing is, it is giving us a description of what the early church did. There's right and wrong that is recorded in the book of Acts. Just because they did something doesn't mean it was prescribed. And another example of it is in Acts chapter 8. You have a sorcerer that, after responding to the gospel, attempts to buy the authority to give out the Holy Spirit. He actually offers money. He says, "Can I give you this much money so that I can also give the Holy Spirit to people?" Now, is that descriptive or is that prescriptive? Don't scare me. We may not leave tonight until we get it right. This may be a long night. That is descriptive. It's simply recording what took place. Here's another example, Acts 4:12. Now listen to this. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Is that descriptive or prescriptive? Very good. One of you got an A, the rest of you are getting D's and F's, so that's just the way it is. So we'll get better. Okay, so you can see the difference. So we got to be very, very careful when we use the book of Acts for various situations. We have to make sure that the passage we're looking at is prescriptive. And how do we know if it's prescriptive? We find it in the epistles. And the epistles are not the wives of the apostles. I got to say that. Okay, that's not who they are. So we have to make sure that what we are looking at and what we are looking or describing in the book of Acts can also be found in the epistles, which are books of doctrine. They're books of teaching us what is right, what is the right thing to do. So in this book of Acts, the theme of it is the acts of God, but of course, we're going to call it God at work. Same thing. It's going to change a little bit, but really the book of Acts is about God at work. Here's some of the key words in the book of Acts. The name God is used 212 times. Wow, that's an overkill. Holy Spirit and Spirit is used 83 times in the book of Acts. And the term preaching is used 52 times in the book of Acts. Now, there are 15 sermons or great addresses that are recorded in the book of Acts, and there are over 21 instances of prayer. Now, certainly, we can learn about prayer, can't we, through those instances in the early church, when they prayed and how they prayed. I mean, those are all good. The key chapter of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 2. It is the birth of the church. It is the transformation of this weak, cowering disciples that are attributed to being indwelt by the Holy Spirit that are absolutely transformed. And we'll look at this in a moment. I think one of the greatest transformations is the Apostle Peter. You know, the Apostle Peter turns into the main character for the first 12 chapters of Acts. And what do you and I attribute that to? The Holy Spirit. Peter is Spirit-filled. He's a different man. His behavior is absolutely transformed. So the key passage of the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So this is the key verse. And by the way, it's also the outline of the book. It says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, Acts 1:8 also becomes the outline, and we'll use this as an outline. I think it's a good outline. I'll give you another outline, a lot simpler, but I think that you can use this as the outline. So Acts chapters 1 through 7, we are witnesses in Jerusalem. "You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem." And that's a reference, I think, to our home. This is where we're at. Then chapters 8 through 12, witnesses to Judea and Samaria, just outside of Jerusalem. And then chapters 13 through 28, witness to the ends of the earth, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So you can see by using just that one verse, and you look at the three locations that he gives, and then you go to the book of Acts, and you look at those locations, you can actually get the outline of what the book's about. It actually follows that same thing of Jerusalem, and then the gospel going to Samaria and Judea, and then Paul takes it to the ends of the earth, literally takes it all the way to Europe. So we can see that happening. Now, another outline, pretty simple, is Acts chapters 1 through 12, the ministry of Peter. So the first 12 chapters, it's all about Peter. And then Acts chapter 13, chapter 13 through chapter 28, the ministry of Paul. So you can look at that. It's pretty simple. Just the first 12 chapters, Peter, and then chapters 13 to 28 is the Apostle Paul. Now, we're going to look at two areas tonight, and this is the areas we're going to look at. In verses 1 through 3, the Lord of power, and then in verses 4 through 8, Lord of promise. So he's the Lord of power, and he is the Lord of promise. So all that he promises, we can rest on, because he is faithful to perform all that he has said. So let's pick it up now and let's look at the first three verses, Lord of power. And it says here in Acts 1:1, it says, "The first account I composed." Now, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. So that's the first. This is why we say the person that wrote Acts wrote Luke. The person that wrote Luke wrote Acts. So he ties them together. And so again, it's the summary in verses 1 and 2. Of really the Gospel of Luke is what it is. So he mentions that I compose Theophilus. Now, what does the name Theophilus mean? Theophilus means loved by God or lover of God. Now, of course, the question is often asked at this point, was this a real person, or was Luke writing to just believers? You know, all of us that are here tonight that are Christians, we're lovers of God, right? So, I mean, we could be Theophilus, right? We're lovers of God is what it could be. But I believe it was a real person. He was a Greek. He was someone that possibly was converted through Luke's ministry. So Luke wanted this individual to know the whole story. He wanted them to know from the Gospels of how Jesus ministered to how in through the church Jesus continued to minister when he ascended into heaven. So I think real person, but I also believe it's a reference to the fact that it's written to all believers. All of us that love God, this is your book. This is written to you. So it says about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Acts starts with Jesus and his gospel. Jesus is the center, and he's always the center. The church belongs to Christ. Everything is to honor God. Our worship should be Christ-centered. Our teaching should be Christ-centered. Our fellowship should be Christ-centered. It should be about Jesus. Jesus should be the center of all that we do. The existence of the church is to glorify God. It is to honor God. That's what we're to do. That's what the church is called to do. So as he starts this, he starts with Jesus in the center. As he is the center of the gospel, he continues now in the book of Acts to continue to be the center. Now, notice it says all that Jesus began to do. So when Luke wrote the gospel, he made it clear who Jesus was. Back in Acts 1:35, we read, "The angel answered and said to her," to Mary, "the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So that's a reference to the fact that Luke describes Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He is the Messiah who is God in the flesh. He is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, when you look at the miracles of Jesus, they could only be accomplished by the Son of God. You look at the cures of various ailments. You look at the exorcisms, the casting out of demons. You look at people being raised from the dead. You looked at the controlling of nature, stilling storms. Jesus could do that. Then, of course, one of his greatest feats is the forgiveness of sins. Of course, we talked about that last Sunday. That being Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, we spoke about that. John 21:25 says this about Jesus, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So he's saying that, you know, if you put into detail all that Jesus did during his three and a half years of ministry, there's not enough books in the world to cover it. So all we have is a little snippet. The Holy Spirit led these authors to write down various things that Jesus did. But if they were written, if all of them were written down, all of them were written in detail, there's just not enough books to do it. Notice it says, "and to teach." Of course, we got, I believe, one of the greatest sermons ever preached is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. That is the most profound sermon that was ever preached. And it was preached by Jesus right there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, right by Capernaum, right there. Jesus, again, gave out this incredible sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. It was throughout that time that Jesus later on gave the discourse on the bread of life. "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me." He had discourses with Nicodemus, the woman at the well. He was confronted by the various questions during the Passion Week. Controversy Tuesday, he was asked various questions and Jesus gave explanations. Acts 1:2. Until the day when he was taken up. Now, this is a reference to what we call the ascension. The ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at this next time. Next week, of course, is our worship and communion service last Wednesday of the month. But then the week after that, I'm going to be teaching on the ascension. You know, you don't hear a lot of messages on the ascension, but we need to talk about the ascension. The ascension is really important. It is God saying, I completed the task of the cross. And how do we know? He ascended into heaven and he sat down. There were no chairs in the temple. You know why? A priest's work was never done. But you know, in heaven, there's a throne in which the Lord sits. Why? Because he accomplished it. Everything was absolutely accomplished. So we have his ascension in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. Now, the giving of commandments. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles. Now, this is spoken about in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 53. Now, Luke is going to briefly speak about what he spoke about in Luke 24 in verses 3 through 8. He's going to kind of just highlight some of the main areas that he already discussed in the closing of Luke's gospel. But what he's just tying them together. He's just tying the gospel into the book of Acts is what he's doing. And then it says the apostles whom he had chosen. So again, these were 12 special men that were chosen by Jesus. I mean, you look at these men, none of us would have chosen them. We looked at them, their problems, they're just people we never would have chosen. But see, God saw their heart. God saw what these men were. God saw what they could be. We don't have the ability to do that, but God does. So he looked at these men, and he literally put upon them the birthing of the church. They were the instruments of the birth of what we call the New Testament church. This is how important the position of these men were. So here in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, we have the period now between the resurrection and the ascension. So Jesus is alive, he's giving instructions, and he speaks of empowerment. So look at verse 3. To these he also presented himself, referring to the apostles or the disciples, alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus confirmed his resurrection. Notice the wording here. To these he also presented himself alive. Now, when you take all four Gospels and you count up the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, you will come to 10 or 11 appearances of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to argue whether it was 10 or it was 11, but the general thought is there are 10 to 11 separate appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. I want to mention a person to you and also mention a book to you. His name is Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison. He was a respected British lawyer, and he said the resurrection of Jesus was a hoax. So he wrote a book, and in his book, he omitted the miracles of Jesus. Now, how reliable is that? Just omitted them. But then he began to study the life of Jesus as he was handling a case as a lawyer. The result was he changed it and he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? By Frank Morris. We ordered that book. We're going to have it in like a week. You ought to read that book. That's a great book, especially for skeptics. He talks about all the different ways that you talk about breaking someone's rights. You talk about denying someone's rights. And you talk about the resurrection of Jesus. He's doing it from a lawyer's mind. He's doing it from the sense of defense. And he puts this thing together. It's not a very big book. But it's a really good book. I read it years ago when I became a Christian. It's just a, it's a great, great book. Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Then it says, after his suffering. So what a quick way for Luke to speak about his arrest, to, you know, sum up his six different trials that Jesus went to. They were, you know, ecclesiastical. They were civil trials. He had six different trials, and he goes through it. They mocked him. They beat him beyond recognition. They tore his beard off. They made him carry his cross, and then they got him to Calvary, and there they nailed him to a cross, and they put him up on the cross for over 6 hours. And so, simply in that phrase, after his suffering, that's a quick way of saying it. But we know the details of the cross. It was absolutely heinous what happened to Jesus. And notice it says, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs. Now, again, Roy L. Lauren, he's a pastor. Billy Graham used to say, I have every book he ever wrote. So Billy Graham loved Roy Lauren. And Roy Lauren said this about Jesus: some saw him in a garden, others in a room, others on the road, others by the sea, others on a mountain. Some saw him at dawn, others during the light of the day, yet others at night. This diversity of circumstances and evidence puts the truth and the reality of the resurrection beyond success and disputation. So you can't really dispute it. You can't say mass hallucinations, because Corinthians says he showed up to 500 people at one time. How can 500 people hallucinate at the same time and see the same thing? Some were in the morning, some was at night, some was in broad daylight. So every one of these were in different settings. So you have to come to the conclusion that Jesus was alive. There's no doubt about it. He was alive. He was raised from the dead. And then notice it says, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So from the resurrection until Jesus told them to wait for the Holy Spirit is a period of 40 days. Now they're going to wait for the Holy Spirit an additional 10 days. So 50 days from his resurrection until Pentecost, when Jesus would be again, he would birth the church, is literally what would happen. So Jesus gave instructions, and speaking of these things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if you want, go back to Luke chapter 24 for just a moment, and he's referencing what he said in the last chapter of Luke. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47. It says, and then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, he says a similar thing called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And then he gives a further word in John chapter 20, verses 21 through 23. So where is our hope today without the hope of the resurrection? Is our hope science? Is our hope a free market? Is our hope the government? Is our hope the environment? I mean, what is our hope? Our hope as Christians is in the resurrected Lord. That is a sure thing. There is no greater power than the resurrected Lord. There's nothing greater. There are passages in the Bible where Jesus said in John, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down and I pick it back up. There's other passages that say the Holy Spirit raised him. There's other passages saying God the Father raised him. That's the power of God. In the first chapter of Romans, it says he was declared to be the Son of God by what? By the resurrection of the dead. That was the capstone. That was literally it. So what he's given to us is the summary of the gospel. That's what he has just given to us. He's recapped what he said in chapter 24 of Luke. We got the crucifixion and the resurrection. We got the Great Commission, which is the command for service, you know, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations and so forth. We have, thirdly, a commission to represent Jesus during the 10 days before the Holy Spirit's coming. This is in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. And then lastly, number four, the empowerment to carry out the command and the commission was the Holy Spirit. And that's the point that he's going to make when he gets into verse 8, that is the power. So now in verses 4 through 8, we now have the Lord of promise. Got the Lord of power. Now we got the Lord of promise. So verse 4 says, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Now notice the place. And he gathered them together. This location, it was probably Bethany. You know the area of Bethany. This, is, of course, was the home where there was the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus was in Bethany. It's just on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. It actually is going to be the location of the Lord's second coming. God loves this location. It is a beautiful location. I mean, you can stand there. You come just a little west from Bethany, and you just overlook all of Jerusalem. There's that Kidron Valley. There's the Temple Mount there. There's all of Jerusalem. It is just a beautiful, beautiful sight to behold. And he gathered them together. Notice the promise. But to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. Now, what is he referring to? Again, Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So he commanded them, you are not to leave Jerusalem. Now, why would he say that? Because I think these guys were so fired up that Jesus was raised from the dead, they were ready to start going for it. They wanted to go out and witness. They wanted to go out and start Bible studies. They wanted to just go for it. But the point that he's going to make is you don't have the power. You don't have what's needed to get the job done. It's great that you know that Jesus is raised from the dead. It's not enough to know. You need to be empowered. You need the Holy Spirit. And so these disciples were excited about the Lord. They were excited that Jesus was risen. But at the same time, they were lacking in the power. They needed God's power to accomplish God's tasks. Acts 1:5 says, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, the term baptize or baptism means to dip or to die or to submerge. That's what it means. So I've never understood that when people are water baptized, they pour a few drops on their head. I don't know where they're getting this. Because that's not even what the word means. The word means to submerge. When you dye a garment, you don't just put a little corner in the dye. You put the garment into the dye, right? Well, that's what he's describing here. He's describing us being completely filled with the Holy Spirit. Being submerged in the Holy Spirit is what he's referring to. He says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It doesn't give them the exact time, but we know that it's 10 days from the point in which Jesus would be ascended. You got 10 days. You got 40 days from the resurrection to his ascension, then from his ascension to Pentecost is an additional 10 days. And so you'll be referring to this 10 days, this 10-day period. You are to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the power. And so you're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I mentioned this a few moments ago, that the book of Acts contains both prescriptive and descriptive. And so here's an example that I want to just mention is being baptized in the Holy Spirit. When we get to Acts chapter 2, we're going to see the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the birth of the church. We're going to hear this violent rushing wind that's going to come into the room where the disciples are, 120 believers. And then we're going to see these cloves of fire that is going to be over their heads are going to descend upon them. Now, let me ask you this. When you were filled with the Holy Spirit, did you have that experience? Was there a violent rushing wind? If it is, you're probably in Rialto and you had your north window open. There's a good possibility. Those are called the Santa Anas. That's what that is. No. Was there a clove of fire over your head? No. Because that is descriptive of the birth of the church. This was the Holy Spirit now indwelling in every believer. It's never happened before. This is the birth of what we call the church. I believe this is the verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Listen to this. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So I believe that the moment you and I confess our sins and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We are placed simultaneously into the body of Christ. I believe that's what it is today. All the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. He will never more indwell you than in the moment you experience conversion. Now, I believe that with that conversion, that we can be filled again and again and again. One pastor says, well, we have to be filled again and again because most of us have a little leak somewhere, you know, where we just need another refill of the Holy Spirit. And it's really not so much of the Spirit, but it's us yielding ourselves to the Holy Spirit. Us cooperating with the Holy Spirit is really what it is. So verse 6 says, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So notice the question of time. Here it is. Lord, is this the time you're going to be restoring the kingdom to Israel? The Jews have been under Roman dominance since 63 BC. And they have not known independence for 600 years. When you read through the Old Testament, they were to be governed by God, not the world. But it was because of their disobedience to God that God had other nations conquer them, and to control them is what he did. So this is why there's such a disappointment on the triumphal entry, because many of the people believe that Jesus was coming to set up his physical kingdom. He was going to oust Rome and put them in. They were going to enjoy the power. They were going to rule and reign on the earth. And the apostles that were closest to Jesus had the best cabinet positions. That's what they thought. But that was not his plan. He came first to die for our sins. He came to be the payment for the sins of the world. So were the apostles correct in asking Jesus about the kingdom? And I think they were. It's okay to ask the question. You had Jesus right there. I mean, why not? I mean, you can ask him. And again, that question again was dealt with in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 10. And again, there's nothing wrong with asking that. But Acts 1:7 says, and he said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, when we say times, it's referring to an era. It's the general period of an event. And the word epics means the precise time of the occasion or times and dates. Now, notice what he says. The Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, God the Father has reserved that for himself. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." This is why I think it's so foolish for people to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. You know, the Antichrist cannot even be revealed as long as the church is here. So if you're right, how are you going to know unless you stay behind? You want to stay behind during the tribulation? I don't, but I mean that's foolish. Oh, I know who the Antichrist is. I remember years ago, people thought it was Hillary Clinton. They thought she was the Antichrist. That's Philly. Some of the Henry Kissinger. You know, all these people come up with all these. I think they sit up at night making espresso shots, and they come up with this stuff. And it's just pure foolishness. He makes it clear in 2 Thessalonians, he can't be revealed until we're taken out. So the church has to be raptured and taken out in order for God to unveil who this man of sin really is. So you can ask, but he says no. No, it's not for you to know. Times and epochs, not for you to know. My Father knows that, and that's it. It's not really necessary. So now empowerment, Jesus tells them what they really need to know. So, you know, you ask the question about times, this is what you need to know. Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, by the way, these are the last word spoken by Jesus Christ is Acts 1:8. These are the very last words. And the words of challenge, the words of preparation, and the words of responsibility. This is the last thing that the Lord would say. Now let's take a moment and look at these things that Jesus said. Number one, the power is the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now, you'll recognize this word. I know you know this word because we've talked about it before. We've used it before. That word power is the Greek word dunamis, by which we get our English word dynamite. Or you could call it the dynamic power of God. So it is the dynamic power of God, or the dynamite power of God. It is the miraculous power or ability is what it is. Jesus described it in Luke 21:15, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." So I'm going to give you wisdom that they can't deal with. They're not going to be able to beat you in a debate. They're not going to be able to expose you as being wrong. They're not going to twist you up. When I fill you with the Holy Spirit, you are going to have God's answer. And that's literally what it is. Now, I think it's a shame today that the church opts out for programs. Not the Holy Spirit, but campaigns. Sometimes pastors are personalities, like rock star personalities. They use advertisement and all sorts of stuff. You know, there's a ministry, I've been to Myanmar, used to be called Burma. I've been to Myanmar a couple times, and there's a ministry to this day we're still supporting. It's called the Myanmar Young Crusaders is what their name is. And the ministry was started by a man by the name of David Yamo. He was a part of a motorcycle gang in Myanmar. And I got to minister. They had a Bible college there. They had a leopard colony. It was just an amazing ministry, just amazing. When we go over there, you talk about a weird place. You go over there, back then we had modems, and when you come into the country, the communist government takes away your modem. You can't use the internet. It's just a totally controlled country. And so David Yamo, you talk about a guy being used by the Holy Spirit. In his office, when I used to, we'd be in there in between the sessions. I'll never forget, he had this, I should have taken pictures, but I think back then, I don't even think we had digital cameras back then. I don't know. But anyway, so we, in his office, he had pictures. They would take elephants and they would put speakers, sound equipment, amplifiers on them, and they would go into the opium poppy fields and they would preach the gospel as they were attempting to harvest the opium. And I'll never forget, there were pictures as far as the human eye could see. And what's so amazing about this is they didn't have email, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have any of this stuff. This was just Holy Spirit birthed. It was just how God was using them. Just unbelievable work of God with zero, we would say zero resources. But of course, we know the resource that he had was the Holy Spirit. And he was able to accomplish these great things. So amazing that the government, they were always picking on different ministries. They loved the Myanmar Young Crusaders. They would take guys that were strung out on drugs. They would bring them in. And it was kind of like a U-turn. They would just teach them the word. They would pray for them. And they'd get these guys who would wind up being pastors. You know, they just train them. Just an amazing ministry. Notice the second thing about this statement of Jesus, the power is personal. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, every child of God, if they are a child of God, is filled with the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as elite Christians that have a double dose of the ghost. There's no such thing. All of us that are born again in this room tonight have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is for you. It's for every single believer. Notice thirdly, the power is to witness, that you shall be my witnesses. Now, some of you know this, that word witnesses is the Greek word martos, by which we get our word martyr. So you shall be my martyrs. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be so filled with the Spirit of God that if God calls you to give your life for him, he will give you the power and the strength to be his martyr witness. And I tell you, you look at the New Testament and you read church.